Brothers, and the leaders of this conference, thank you for having extended an invitation to me to speak to you this morning also about office bearing. And so last night, Pastor Verhunst focused on the mindset of office bearing. What should our mindset be? And he, of course, pointed us to Philippians 2, that we are to have the mind of Christ. Brother Jim just reminded us of that as well. I couldn't help but think of a profound quote by a rather obscure German author called George Steinberger, who's written a lovely book on what it means to follow Christ. And on the opening page of his work, he made a statement I've never forgotten. He said, "If we are not yet prepared to take the lowest place, we have not yet understood the cross of Christ." Think about that. If we're not willing to take the lowest place, we have not yet understood the cross of Christ. And so this morning, having focused on the mindset of office bearing, I want to now focus on the theology of office bearing. Or to put it very simply, what is the objective of office bearing? What are we aiming for as we minister in the church? And it's like with everything else, certainly also with the Christian life, is we will never understand the Christian life unless we understand the theology of being a Christian. And so we notice that pattern in the epistles of Paul, right? He always begins by the theology. For instance, in Ephesians, Philippians, he unpacks what it means to be in Christ, to be united to Christ, and all the benefits that flow out of it, and then he makes the practical application. And so I'm convinced that we need to understand the theology of office bearing if we are going to be correct office bearers, we are going to fulfill the task to which Christ has called us in a correct and in a biblical way. And so I want to read, open your Bibles please, to Ephesians 4. Part of it is quoted on your program, but I want to read verses 11 through 16 as the background of my presentation. And so even though my presentation is not an exposition of this passage per se, I want this passage to be the background for what I'm going to say about office bearing. And so let's hear the word of God. "And he," that is Christ, "gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Take notice of these phrases. "For the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." And that's our desire, that's our goal, that our people, through our office bearing, as we speak the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And so to establish the foundation of what I'm going to say, we need to go back to Genesis. All good theology is grounded in Genesis. And why is that so important? Because, friends, we will never understand God's ultimate goal in redemption until we understand his goal and objective in creation. And as you well know, the very first time Scripture speaks of man, it speaks of man in most remarkable ways. In two verses, three times it is stated that God created man in his image. Let us make man in our image. Of course, we know when we compare Scripture with Scripture that ultimately that means that God created man in the image of his very own Son. And so we can say of Adam that Adam was the created Son of God, bearing the image of the eternal Son of God. Of course, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians and Colossians breaks down for us what the components of that image are, namely knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And so God uniquely equipped man to be able to have an intimate love relationship with him. God created us to live in a covenantal relationship with him, and he uniquely equipped us to do so, equipping us with the ability to know him, the ability to worship him, and the ability to serve him. And brothers, this is so very important. I cannot tell you how often I have reminded my congregations of those very essential and foundational truths. So let me repeat that. We were created by our Maker as image bearers in order to know him and to worship him and to love him. And even the faculties of our soul uniquely match those three components of that image. Because what are the faculties of our soul? Our mind, our affections, and our will. Our mind, our intellect, and our will. In that order. In other words, when God created Adam, he gave him a mind enabling to know his Maker. He gave him affections to love his Maker. And he gave him a will to obey his Maker. And those belong intimately together. They function together. And that's what makes the fall of man so tragic. Because we lost that image. And as a result, we are now ignorant of God. And we now love ourselves. And we entirely live for ourselves. We serve ourselves. But the wonderful reality of the renewing grace of God when we become a new creature in Christ is that that image is restored again. And so how do we know that we are a new creature? How do we know whether the Holy Spirit has made us a new creature? How do we know that we are a Christian? How do we know that we are a child of God? You can ask yourself this simple question. Is my supreme desire, is my chief desire to know God, to know more of him, to know more of him, to know him as he has revealed himself in his Son? Do I love, can I truly say that I love the God that I know? And is it my desire to serve the God that I know and the God that I love? Do you see how it all fits together? How the obedience, the doing of the will of God, is informed by my knowledge of God and my love for God. So those are the three components that make up the unique way in which God equipped us to live in a love relationship with him. So why have I expanded on this? Because my friends, the point I want to make, my premise today, is that the ultimate goal of office bearing is precisely that. The ultimate goal of office bearing is that through our ministry, our congregations may know the God of Scripture, as he has revealed in his Son, is to love the God of Scripture and to serve the God of Scripture. And we will see in a moment how the three offices of the church are uniquely designed to accomplish that purpose. That's why I said in my outline that the goal of redemption is not merely to deliver us from sin and from all the consequences of sin. That's the negative side of redemption. No, not only are we saved from something, we are saved for something. And so the positive aspect of redemption is that God not only reconciles us to himself through his Son, but that he restores us again to be what he created us to be. So you could say that in the unfolding of Israel's redemptive history, we can say that the reason God gave his people the ceremonial law, after he redeemed them, after he delivered them from Egypt, dramatically delivered them and set them free, and then he gives them the ceremonial law for what purpose? It's because God wanted an intimate relationship with the people he redeemed, and he gave them the structure, he gave them the framework in the ceremonial law so that the people whom he redeemed, that they would increasingly know him, that they would increasingly love him and worship him, and that they would increasingly serve him. That's why once Israel arrives in the promised land, and as history then unfolds, we see that three offices come to the fore. We see in Israel's history men that are anointed to be prophets, anointed to be priests, and anointed to be kings. And the purpose of those three offices matches exactly God's objective. So let me say this right away, and that's important for us to remember, is that when we talk about Christ later, who perfectly bore those offices, we can see God's objective. So that through the prophetic office, the knowledge is restored. Through the priestly office, righteousness is restored. Through the kingly office, obedience and holiness is restored. So that the three offices that God appointed, all of which, of course, culminate in Christ, are directly connected with the manner in which God made us. And so in Adam, we lost the image, we lost knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And God has so purposed that by his grace, these three components are restored. The prophetic office to restore knowledge, the priestly office to restore righteousness, and the kingly office to restore holiness. Now, of course, we know that all of those office bearers of the Old Testament were seriously flawed men. There were some who manifested the character of God more than others did. There was a man like David, a man after God's own heart, and yet he failed seriously. And so by means of these office bearers, by means of these prophets who spoke on God's behalf, the priests who served in the temple, and the kings who served, God was preparing the people of Israel, setting the stage for the advent of the ultimate office bearer, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, who came in the fullness of time. And it was even by way of the failure of these flawed office bearers that God intensified the longing of his people for the ultimate office bearer, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, who bears all of these offices together. Then it's remarkable, brothers, that the primary names of Christ are Jesus Christ. And we read that over and over again in the New Testament, Jesus Christ. And I've often said to my people, this is a summary of the gospel. Why? Because Jesus, of course, means he will save us from our sins. That's what I would call the negative aspect of redemption, saving us from sin and from all of its wretched consequences. But the name Christ is, of course, means the anointed one. And that's, of course, a very rich name. It's the Greek equivalent of Messiah. Because all of the office bearers of the Old Testament were God's anointed ones, the prophets, priests, and kings. And Christ is the ultimate anointed one. But I would argue that Christ focuses on the positive side of redemption. So in other words, Jesus Christ saves us from something and restores us unto something. He saves us from our sins and he restores us again to be what God originally created us to be in Adam. That's why I quoted 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. Profoundly important passage. Look what Paul says here. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus. And then this beautiful statement, who of God is made unto us fallen sinners, unto us fallen image bearers, made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Made unto us wisdom so that we regain our knowledge of God, righteousness so that our relationship with God is restored, and sanctification, that process whereby we are increasingly conformed to the image of Christ, whereby we become a holy people, a people that know God, a people that are reconciled with God, a people who worship and love God, and who again begin to fulfill the purpose for which we were created. And to go with the language of Ephesians, we could summarize it simply this way, that as God's people, we have been chosen in Christ to become like Christ. That's the ultimate goal of our redemption. That's why John says in 1 John 3 that when Christ returns, he says, we do not yet know what we shall be. But he says, one thing I know, when he comes, we shall see him as he is. And at last, we shall be like unto him. Because, Paul tells us in Romans 8, we have been predestined not merely to be saved from our sins, not to go to stay out of hell and go to heaven. No, we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So there you see that the goal of redemption is the same as the goal of creation. Through redemption, God accomplishes his original goal. And that's why in my outline, I call Christ the restorer of God's image. That's what he does through his threefold ministry. Now, the arena in which that takes place is the church. And the method used to accomplish that restoration in the Old and New Testament is by means of office bearing. So what does it mean to be an office bearer? Well, it means that a weight is put upon you. You are bearing something. What are you bearing? You are bearing the task to which God has sovereignly called you. To be an office bearer means that a higher authority has appointed you to accomplish a certain task. That's true also in the realm of politics. But it's much more true in the church. If we are called to be an office bearer, whether an elder, deacon, or a minister, that means that God has sovereignly placed upon our shoulders a specific task which he expects us to carry out in his name and on his behalf. That's why office bearers, that's why we are co-laborers in that restoration, in that work of restoration. In that work whereby God achieves the ultimate goal of his redeeming work. That's the goal of office bearing. That the people of God who have believed in Christ and who have trusted in Christ. And that's why I read the entire passage of Ephesians 4. That they may be established. That they may be edified. That they may grow. That they may come to the fullness of Christ, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Or as it says in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. So we are his co-laborers. That's a wonderful way to put it. Look how Paul expresses that in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. He says, for we are laborers together with God. What a profound statement. To put it very, very simply, you know what that means? That when you're an office bearer, God has put you on his team. That's what it means. God has put you on his team. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. And so ultimately, the building of the church, the functioning of the church, the health of the church is ultimately God's work. It's ultimately his project. It is Christ who is building a spiritual temple. But he engages men, flawed, sinful men like us. He calls us to engage in that work on his behalf, to be laborers together with God. And so the purpose of office bearing, the purpose of the offices, is ultimately the restoration of God's image, also in the congregation, the restoration of that image. Our goal is to teach ignorant people the truth of God, so that they might know the God of Scripture, that they might know who God is as he has revealed himself in Christ. It's to labor in our congregation, that our people not only know him, but that they faithfully worship the God they know. That's why we rightly call our services worship services, because that should be the fruit. As ministers, we seek to provide you with the knowledge of God, and our response should be that we worship, right? And then, of course, also, our goal is that sinful human beings who are by nature inclined to do their own thing, to be transgressors of the law, that by the grace we would gradually see a growth in genuine obedience, in evangelical obedience. And again, they all belong together. We want our people to know God and to worship him and to serve him. That's the goal of office bearing. That also means that we are called to make sure we preserve this. That means as office bearers, that we must be engaged and we must militate against anything that hinders our people from growing in the knowledge of God. We are to make sure that nothing contaminates the worship of God, that our worship of God is consistent with the Word of God, so that our congregations do not worship God according to imagination, but according to revelation. That's the whole point of the second commandment. In the first commandment, we're told that we should worship God alone, but in the second commandment, how we are to worship God. And the summary of the second commandment is that God is saying to Israel and to us, you may not worship me according to your imagination, but you must worship me according to revelation. That's our task as office bearers. And thirdly, of course, is that when we see disobedience, Jim just mentioned the booklet, or it was Tom, about discipline. That's also an important task of office bearing. That is also exercising the ministry of Christ, that we deal with straying sheep who depart from the pathway of God's word. And so the goal of office bearing is a loving one. It's a remedial one. Our goal is to bring straying sinners back to the pathway of obedience. So that brings me to the functioning of the offices. So the calling, and I put that in italics, the calling, and this is so important, men, is representation of Christ in his three offices. If there's anything that defines our task, is this, that we are doing the work of Christ. We are his representatives. By way of us, he ministers to his church. When I was in seminary, we took some classes at the Protestant Reformed Seminary, and Professor Henkel was one of our professors, and he hammered on that point over and over again. He said, men, remember, a worship service is a service in which Christ is ministering to the church. And it is Christ who speaks. It is Christ who ministers. And it is your task to so engage in office bearing that the focus is not on you, but that the focus is on Christ. So we are called to represent Christ. And there's a twofold way. So by means of office bearing, that's what makes the worship service such a sacred moment. Because Christ is present in a very real way. He is present among his people. He is ministering to his people. So he's present and he's ministering to his people. And that's why there should be a visible aspect of that representation in the worship service. And so we have Professor Decker, who taught us church order. And one of the things he shared with us, he said, one of the things that we have lost in our federation is that that visible aspect has disappeared. He said, our consistories no longer sit together. They're just scattered throughout the church. He said, in former days, it was a sacred moment when the organ would stop and the entire consistory would walk in, minister, elders, and deacons. And he said, this was a visible affirmation that the worship service had begun, and the congregation could visibly see the entry of the men who represented all three offices of Christ, emphasizing that these are the men set apart by God, set apart to serve the church of Christ. And sadly, that practice is vanishing among us as well. And I think it's a loss. I think it's a loss. Now, the argument is, especially younger fathers want to sit with their children. That may very well be. But I do believe that God calls us to his service. I think that our forefathers had it right, that they wanted the offices to be visible to the congregation so that the congregation realizes it's not just a minister who represents Christ, the minister who speaks on his behalf. No, that all three offices are functioning in that worship service. So much for that. I don't know if it will make any difference, but I've said it, okay, and I'm glad I did. You can think about it. And then the invisible aspect of this representation. And Reverend Vergunst already alluded to that yesterday. He must increase, and I must decrease. If we would only keep that on the forefront at all times, because the problem is, because we are flawed office bearers, because we are sinful office bearers, because, as Jim told us, because we are so prone to pride, there is the danger in office bearing that we want to increase. But I'll tell you, the more we increase, he decreases. No, he must increase. I once heard a wonderful story about one of the Bonar brothers. I don't know whether it was Andrew Bonar or Horatius Bonar. It doesn't make any difference. But they were called upon to address a gathering of ministers, to speak about the ministry. And he was thinking, what should I say to my brothers? What can I communicate to them? And as he was walking to the place where this gathering would take place, he noticed a gathering of people, and it turned out there was a fellow who was selling art on the sidewalk, and he had several paintings on display, and people were listening to him trying to sell them a painting. And so he kind of walked up, he was curious, and he noticed something peculiar. He saw the painting, and he heard the voice, but he didn't see the man. And why not? You know what that salesman had done? He placed himself behind the painting. And as he stood behind the painting, he recommended the painting. And so the people did not see him. They saw the painting. They heard his voice, but the focus was on the painting and not on him. And he said, that's what I have to tell my brothers. We have to so labor in preaching too, we have to so labor in the ministry that what our people hear is Christ, what they see is Christ, not us. We have to place ourselves behind the painting. He must increase, we must decrease. And therefore, as Pastor Vergunst already emphasized last night, is that the form of this representation is servanthood. We are called to be servants. Luke 22, verse 27, for whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. And as Pastor Vergunst pointed out, what a dramatic illustration of what that meant is when he actually washed the feet of his disciples. The ultimate expression of servanthood. And the problems in church history, the problems in churches arises when office bearers forget that they are servants. And when they begin to act like kings, and when they become domineering, that's when problems arise. And so it's so important for us never to remember, never to forget. We are called to represent Christ. We are to labor in such a way that our people see Christ, not us, to draw attention to him. And of course, let me read again those verses from Philippians 2, where they were quoted last night, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Made himself of no reputation. So what that means for office bearing is this, my dear friends, is that what you and I should care about is Christ's reputation, not our reputation. Christ's reputation. That should be our goal. That should be our objective. That through our ministry, our people will think highly of Christ, the great office bearer of the church. And so then the identity of the offices. And it's interesting, is it not, that we have three offices: prophetic office, priestly office, and the kingly office. And again, that matches exactly what God's objective is in redeeming his people. And so these three offices, they mirror the three offices of the Old Testament. So the prophetic office. And let me just clarify something. Most of you will undoubtedly know this. Some people still, when they hear the word prophet, they think that's a man who foretells the future. And there's a reason for that. Of course, as we read the prophets of the Old Testament, there was a part of their ministry that consisted in foretelling the future. But what is a prophet? A prophet is simply God's spokesman. A prophet is God's ambassador. A prophet is someone who speaks on God's behalf. A prophet is God's mouthpiece. And that meant in the Old Testament that when a prophet was speaking on God's behalf, it was as if the people heard God himself. And actually it was, through the agency of that prophet. That's why we call the ministry the prophetic office. We are God's spokesmen. We are God's ambassadors. We speak on God's behalf. And that's why we have to be so diligent in our work. We have to make sure that when we preach, that ultimately people go away not having heard what we have to say, but that they go home remembering what God has to say. That's our task in the prophetic office. And so the ministry of the apostles is beautifully summarized in Acts 5, verse 42. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. What a beautiful summary that is of the ministry of office bearing. So they missed no opportunity to lift up the name of Jesus Christ. They did it publicly, in the public worship services, in the public square, and they did it privately. They did it also in every house. But the whole focus of their ministry was Jesus Christ. Their desire was to draw attention to Jesus Christ, to lift him up. And so it is to acquaint the congregation through our ministry with the character of God in Christ, as he has revealed himself in Christ, who is the eternal and living Word of God. I've said it many, many times, and I remind myself of it all the time. The written Word of God, my dear friends, is about the living Word. It's from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, this is about the living Word. God gave us his written Word. He gave us, as John calls it, the record of his Son. He gave us the written Word in order that we might know the living Word, Jesus Christ. That means for us as ministers, we are not preaching the Word unless we preach Christ, the living Word. He has to have the preeminence. Then the office of deacon. Now, this is a bit more difficult to understand, because when we think of priesthood, we think of sacrifices. So let me quickly say to you that the essence of the priesthood is not defined by sacrifices. Now, in the Old Testament, they sacrificed, but there was a reason. The goal of priesthood, Adam was a priest before he fell. The goal of priesthood is to have a functional relationship with God. And of course, because Israel were sinners, the only way they could have a functional relationship with God, the only way God could draw near to them and they could draw near to him, was on the basis of shed blood. And so because of sin, the sacrifices were added, Paul says. They were added. Because now, and that's why as sinners, we can only come to God on the basis of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know that he ever lives now to make intercession for us. Because when we think of the daily ritual of the morning and evening sacrifice, the ultimate goal of that whole ritual was not what happened at the altar. That was the foundation of it. He would begin at the altar, and then he would wash his hands at the laver, and he would carry coals from off the altar, bring them into the sanctuary, put them on the altar of incense, and then he would offer up the praises of Israel unto God. He would worship God on Israel's behalf. That was the goal of the entire ritual, is to bring the people of God into the very presence of God. And how would God then respond? He would respond through the blessing. The priest would come out, the godly would wait there in anticipation, and he would spread his hands and he would say, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace." That was God's response. So the goal of the priesthood was for there to be a functioning love relationship between God and his people. And so part of the ministry of the priests was that they would also care for the needy. In other words, the priesthood, and that was so fitting for that office, they, in a very unique way, would communicate the love of God, especially to the needy. And that's the aspect, of course, of the office of deacon. And that immediately highlights the fact that the office of deacon is as important as the office of elder. It's not an inferior office. And that means that when we think of deacons, we must not think of them as money managers. Somehow we think that when we think of deacons, we think of the finances of the church. Now granted, most of the time they handle the finances. Why? Because part of their ministry is to gather the gifts of God's people and to make sure that they are properly dispersed. But their ministry is the ministry of compassion. That's why the deaconry is much bigger than merely counting collections and writing checks. The ministry of the deacons is to minister Christ's compassion to the needy of the congregation. Not only those who are financially needy, but to the widows, to the lonely, to the needy. And that's why in 1 Timothy 3, deacons have to be godly men, just like elders are. Deacons are the ones, and part of the priesthood is intercession. And so when deacons minister, when they visit the elderly, when they visit the lonely, when they visit widows, an important part of their work is to pray with them, to intercede for them. Priestly ministry. So to minister to the congregation the compassion of God in Christ. And of course, the office of elder, as the kingly office, is to govern and correct. To govern and correct. That's what we do as parents, do we not? We govern our children, we correct our children in love. And so it's to rule the congregation. And you know what? I think the better word is to shepherd the congregation. To shepherd the congregation according to the will of God in Christ. Just like a shepherd in Israel. He was the leader of the sheep, but he shepherded them. He cared for them. He surrounded them with his love. He did everything he could to promote the well-being of the sheep. Also, the straying sheep. And the well-known illustration is that the sheep that stubbornly would refuse to follow the shepherd is the sheep where he would finally use the most radical remedy. And he would break the legs of that sheep and then set it right away. And then he would carry that sheep on his shoulders until the legs were healed. And you know what? As a result of that, that sheep became so accustomed to the intimacy of being in the with the shepherd, became so accustomed to the voice of the shepherd, became so close to the shepherd that when his legs were healed, he would never stray again. That was a radical remedy. And so sometimes in love, as office bearers, as the servants of Christ, sometimes we have to administer that radical remedy. I've said to all of my elders, all the churches that I've served, I've said, brothers, let us not hesitate to do what Christ commands us to do. Let's not hesitate to use the key of discipline when we have to, as an exercise of love, as a remedial exercise to restore straying sheep. That's our goal. Our goal is to bring them back. And in my lifetime, I've seen a couple of examples where the extreme remedy, even excommunication, was used by God to bring the straying sinner to repentance and to return him to the flock. So that's part of our, so we govern, we lead like the shepherd. He would lead his sheep and he would correct his sheep. He would use his sheepdogs to go after the straying sheep and to keep them close to the flock. And that's our task. And so, by way of these offices, by way of the prophetic office, as ministers, we aim for growth in the knowledge of God. Through the priestly office, we aim for growth in understanding the priestly heart and the priestly character of Christ. And by way of the office of elder, our goal is holiness. And what is holiness? It's otherness, but holiness is Christ-likeness. There's an equal sign between holiness and Christ-likeness. It's not accidental that Christ is referred to as the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. And so to be a Christian, that's what our name implies, to be a Christian means we are called to be Christ-like. That should be our goal in office bearing. A Christian, a congregation that knows Christ, that worships Christ, but also that follows Christ, that obeys him in the pathway of evangelical obedience. To know Christ, to worship love, and to love and worship Christ, and to serve Christ. That's how God made us. That's the goal of redemption. To know him, to love him, and to serve him. It brings us to the interrelationship of the offices. And it should be hopefully evident by now why that is. Because those three offices, though they are distinct, they form an organic whole. They form an organic whole. Just like they form an organic whole in Christ. You see, the Old Testament, there was no one that bore all three offices. David was a prophet and he was a king. Melchizedek was a priest and a king. But no one had all three of these offices. It is only in Christ that these three offices come together. And in God's image, in the image in which God created us, three distinct components, and yet they belong intimately together. And so let me repeat myself. It's been so helpful to me personally, right? It's to see that order, to know God, to love him, and to serve him, you see. And then you can see that the serving is informed by the knowing and by the loving. Is we serve a God whom we know, and we serve a God whom we love. So that means that each office bearer has a primary and a secondary calling. So a minister, for instance, his primary calling is to be a prophet, is to be God's spokesman. But that does not mean that we have no obligation to minister the compassion of Christ. That's an important part of our pastoral work, the compassion, the love of Christ, to sit down and put our arms around people who are hurting, who are grieving, who are struggling. And of course, we are also called to co-labor with the elders in shepherding the flock. We have a shepherding responsibility, okay? So our primary focus is on ministry. But it means that we should be more than ready to assist the other offices by being compassionate and by being engaged in the shepherding work of the congregation. And yet, the shepherding, the ruling of the congregation, is the primary duty of the elders. And what I really appreciated in the congregation of Chilliwack, where I served, is that the elder said to me, when we have to deal with difficult situations, difficult circumstances where there could be a negative fallout, we want to protect you. We will deal with it. We want to protect your office. We want to protect the pulpit. Because see what happens when we get dragged into nasty stuff, right? Then people, when we stand in the pulpit, they cannot divorce us from what went on during the week from the man who stands in the pulpit. Right? And so I really appreciated their understanding that the primary task was theirs and that it was their task to protect the pulpit as well. You can see the interaction again. So the deacon, of course, are, as I already said, the ministers of compassion. They are ministers of intercession, right? So their job description far exceeds the management of the financial affairs. That's really almost like a minor aspect of their task. Their primary task is to be ministers of compassion, the priestly compassion of Christ. Now, in most of our churches, they are also help elders. And in my experience, deacons often make a very meaningful contribution. So they assist also in the prophetic work. In a sense, when a deacon goes to visit a family and when they open the scriptures and read a passage and meditate on that, they are engaged in prophetic work, right? That's also part of it. And also in the ruling. And then the elder, of course, the same way. Primary calling is to be the king, or and then again, the shepherd, a shepherd king, like David was a shepherd king, right? Shepherding the flock. It's an exercise of love, right? That's the point that that Peter makes, right? So let's turn that for a moment. Let's listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 5. That's, I think, good for us to be reminded of, especially if we are called to be elders. 1 Peter 5, a classic passage about the eldership. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Here it comes. Feed the flock of God. And the Greek word means shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage. In other words, as Pastor Verhunst, not being on top of the triangle, neither as lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd, there you have it, the chief office bearer, when he shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And then finally, a few more comments. I need to say something about number four. That's important. So we have three offices. They are equal in status. This is important. Equal in status, but they differ in function. It's like a husband and wife. God created them to be equal in status in terms of their relationship with Him, but they have a different role, a different function. And so it is in a consistory. And why do I emphasize that? Because in my, at least in my lifetime, my experience, in a very subtle way, there is a projection also in the congregation that we really have a hierarchy. That it's the minister who's on top, then the elders, and then the deacons. And even though we remind ourselves constantly that that's not so, in practice, it happens all too often. I remember when I was an elder in Franklin Lakes, New Jersey, NRC. And when annually we would nominate office bearers, And then what we would do, we would be told to bring names, and then we would establish a gross list of potential elders, and then we would select from that gross list, and then we would have a gross list of men that could serve as deacon. And what always struck me is that the list of potential elders was this short, and the list of potential deacons was this long. As if the qualifications for serving as a deacon were somehow less than serving as an elder. And that's why, of course, 1 Timothy 3 corrects that very, very clearly, very, very plainly. And so in Franklin Lakes, you did not have to be a communicant member. If you were a good uncommunicant member, you qualified as a deacon. And of course, that completely misses the point that being a deacon is just as spiritual an office as is the ministry and is the office of elder. So equal in status, but differing in function. Then finally, the domain of office bearing, right? And so a fundamental tenet of Reformed church order is that the offices of the church are connected to the local church. The church functions at the local level. So even though we have broader assemblies, what happens at a broader assembly, such as a synod, is that the authority of Christ, which is vested in the local church, functions corporately for the duration of that meeting. But the authority of Christ is vested in the local church. That's where the offices function. And so as office bearers, we are connected to a local church. So that means as ministers of the gospel, that Pastor Vergunst holds his office in connection with the church in New Zealand. He's under their oversight, and I now and the Kalamazoo Reformed Church. Even though we may be invited to preach elsewhere, when I preach in someone else's pulpit, I'm not there as an office bearer. I'm there as a minister of the gospel, but my office is connected to my local church. That's I think, a fundamental tenet of Reformed church order and a very biblical one. So that means that an elder in congregation A has no authority in congregation B, only in congregation A. And so the offices are limited in their authority to the local church, except that in a broader assembly, it's by common consent that for the duration of that meeting, we allow that authority that comes from the local church to function corporately. So let's wrap things up. Let's conclude. So what is the challenge of office bearing? You know, in John 12, verse 21, you read about the Greeks that come to Philip. And they said, Philip, sir, we would see Jesus. Now, I know there are several pulpits in this nation where that is right here. When a minister enters the pulpit, the first thing he sees, these words, sir, we would see Jesus. What a reminder. I was just a few weeks ago, I was listening to a message, a sermon from a pastor in the Netherlands who brought this up. And he said, and he told the story, he said, I know a colleague of mine who was invited to preach someplace, and they had that plaque right in front of him. He said that so impacted him, he had a sermon all prepared. That so impacted him that he forgot his sermon and he preached a sermon that he had not anticipated preaching, a sermon in which he exalted the name of Christ. Sir, we would see Jesus. And that applies to all of us. Brothers, I begin with myself. Do our people see Jesus in us? Office bearing means that Christ has to become visible in the church through us. His ministry has to become visible through us. And if we don't, then we stand in his way. So as office bearers and as Christians, we're like the moon. You know, when you have a full moon, right, you know that that light does not originate in the moon. It gives light, but it's source is the sun. It's reflecting the light of the sun. That's what our office bearing is. We must reflect his light. Because you see, if we aim for the preeminence, then we get a solar eclipse. So when you get a solar eclipse, you get a solar eclipse when the moon moves in front of the sun and completely blocks out the light of the sun. That's what office bearers do when it's about them. When they seek the preeminence, when they seek their own glory, then they literally move in front of the Son of Righteousness and they block his light. And so what happens when office bearers seek the preeminence? When they abuse their office, it brings darkness. It brings darkness in the congregation. God forbid that we would be guilty of causing a solar eclipse. And so you see, if we are determined by grace, as John did, he must increase and I must decrease. And John did not realize when he said that, it would cost him his head. It would cost him his head. He would ultimately die because of his commitment to the Christ that he served. And so to use the language that Pastor Verhunst used last night, there needs to be the aroma of Christ in our office bearing. The aroma of Christ. People should be able, reverently speaking, to smell Christ through our office bearing. That must be our goal. And of course, again, that was quoted last night as to who is sufficient for these things. And we are not sufficient. We are insufficient. We come short. We are and continue to be sinners. And that's why it's so important as office bearers that we maintain a close walk with Christ. Our work, also as ministers, can never be a substitute for our personal walk with Christ. And so we especially as office bearers, we need to abide in him. We need to follow John 15. We need to abide in him. We need to stay close in him. We need to walk with him. We need to live in fellowship with him daily. Because the closer we are to him, the more we abide in him, the more he will increase and the more we will decrease and the more we will desire that he would have the preeminence. And what's so encouraging in Revelation 1 is that we have a picture of the exalted Christ. And he holds the seven angels of the churches in his hand. Now, you read those letters. Those were flawed churches. They were served by flawed men. That's what we are. We are flawed men serving flawed churches. But the beauty is that Christ holds them in his right hand. And the hand that was pierced, he holds us in his pierced hand. And there lies our encouragement. There lies our hope. The Christ who calls us, the Christ who has set us apart, is the Christ who will equip us. He is the Christ who says to us, yes, I called you. I called you to this office, and therefore open your mouth to me. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. I will grant you the grace you need to be my servant and to represent me. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Our sufficiency is of Christ. And then I want to conclude with these wonderful words of 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. That's the passage that talks about Paul's thorn in the flesh. A thorn that caused him so much grief. A thorn from which he wanted to be delivered. But he says himself, because of the revelations he had received, he needed a thorn in his flesh to keep him humble, to keep him grounded. Sometimes Christ still does that with office bearers, to keep us grounded. He will give us a thorn in the flesh. And he repeatedly asked Christ to take it away. And then Christ said unto me, and in the Greek is obvious and very plain, Christ said to him, once and for all, don't ask me again, once and for all, my grace is sufficient for thee, and my strength is made perfect. And brothers, that's our hope, that's our expectation. Christ's grace, the great office bearer, Christ's grace is sufficient for our insufficiency. And his strength is made perfect in our weakness. And he will get all the glory. And may God so bless us in our office bearing that our people, by the grace of God, will increasingly know God, will increasingly love God, and will increasingly serve God as He has revealed Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto the perfect man. That's the future of the people of God, that glorious future when we shall be, again, bear the image of God's Son perfectly. And when God will delight Himself in His people because He will see in us the perfect reflection of the glory of His Son. And where we will forever delight ourselves in our Emmanuel, in whom we will forever behold the glorious revelation of the heart of the Father. May that be our future by the grace of God. Let's pray. Our great and glorious God, we humbly thank Thee, Lord, for what Thou hast taught us in Thy Word about Thy beloved Son, that precious Word of Thine which unveils to us the glory and the beauty of the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we are called to be His servants. And we pray, Lord, that we would honor the living Word, the King of the Church, also in our office bearing, by demonstrating, by example, our high regard for His written word, and that through our obedience to the written word, we might honor the living word, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And so equip us to be His faithful servants. Equip us to represent Him. Equip us to so labor that Christ will have the preeminence in the midst of our congregations. And give us grace also personally to abide in Him, to derive our wisdom and our strength from Him, who has promised that His grace is sufficient for our insufficiency, and that He will make His strength perfect in our weakness. Be with us the remainder of this day. Bless also Brother Sharif, as he will also bring Thy word to us. Bless each of these men, and look upon us in and through our precious Savior, whoever lives to make intercession for us. We ask it therefore in Jesus' name. Amen.